Well, welcome to Curry Creek. Over the last several weeks, some of y'all have been asking, hey, where's Isaac? Is something wrong with Isaac? No, nothing's wrong with Isaac. Isaac is on a sabbatic leave. It's one of the things that we as a church do for our pastors. After you've been here a minimum of 5 years, you receive an opportunity to take a sabbatic leave. So he and Darian went to the Northwest and then on into Canada. And so he'll be back with us shortly, but that's where Isaac is for those of you that are asking. Which brings us to the point, it gives us an opportunity for guys like Aaron Hayes, who led us this morning, and guys like, yeah, you can clap. And guys like Christopher Chase, just on cue. Yeah, no, boo, boo, boo. Just want to keep you humble. Keep you humble, brother. These guys have an opportunity to lead too, and that's part of Isaac's strategy. It's part of our strategy here as a church and leaders in the church. It's our responsibility to develop leaders, not just for our good, but for the kingdom of God. And so we do that, and Isaac does that well. Well, as you also know, that in the preaching ministry here at Curry Creek, we often share share the pulpit. And we do that with other staff members because, once again, I think it's important that you as a church, that we as a body, hear from multiple sources the Word of God. And so we've done that with Eric and Stuart and Jared. We've done it with Brett, we've done it with Logan, and we'll continue to do that and develop. And in that, so in line with that, we see and recognize the call of God on a young man's life, then we want to give them an appropriate opportunity to share with the congregation, with the church, what God is doing in their life. And one of those young men is Sam Langenbond. Sam's been a member of our church for a long time, and we recognize and see the call of God on his life. This fall, he will be attending Texas A&M, and then after that, you can whoop for that, Ags. And then after that incredible intellectual exercise in which mysteries of the cosmos will become very clear to him. After that, he feels the call of God to go into seminary, and then after that, wherever the Lord leads him. And so this morning, Sam will be bringing the message to us and continuing on in our Just Jesus series. So Curry Creek, y'all make welcome Sam Langenbond.
Goodness gracious. I know the time change did not affect y'all. A little heavier than the 9 a.m. Pastor Free, thanks for the introduction. Like you said, my name is Sam Langenbond. I'm 18 years old. I'm a senior at Burney High School. My family is somewhere in this area. We've been attending Curry Creek for about 10 years now. And from the bottom of my heart and the bottom of their heart, we can without a doubt say that Curry Creek has been one of the biggest blessings to our lives. Being under the leadership of Pastor Free and the other amazing leaders here has been a true gift from a true God, and that is really, really cool. This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 11, if you have your Bible and want to start turning there. We're going to be studying the story of Lazarus being raised from the grave. This is week 22, I believe, of the Just Jesus series, and I am so excited that I get to be up here. If you would have told me a year ago that I would be on stage right now talking to the whole congregation, I would laugh and say, there's no way. And here I am with the bright lights straight in my eyes. So it's only by God's grace that I'm up here. And please know that the God I talk about this morning and the God I talk about you guys needing is the same God that I need every single day, every single morning. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to dig into John chapter 11. Heavenly Father, we come before you today grateful that your mercies are new every morning. Despite time changing, despite the weather being bad, you stay the same today, tomorrow, and forever. I lift up the next half hour to you, God. I pray that my words are few and yours are many, and that people leave these doors different than how they walked in. I pray that as we unpack your living and active word, I pray that we can be changed by it and know that it's so much more than a book, but it's a lifestyle, and it's something that we're able to partake in. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you're taking notes or just want to know exactly where I'm going, I'm going to give you all 3 points this morning in John 11. And the first one is that Jesus' delays are not his denials. We're going to be in John 11, starting with verses 1 through 6. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So the passage, the narrative opens up without too much detail. We're introduced to Lazarus as a, quote, certain man living in a town called Bethany. We're then introduced to his sisters, Mary and Martha, and we're able to see that this whole family is in very close relationship with God. More specifically, Jesus. When they send word to Jesus, they use the phrase, "he whom you love." This shows that they were close enough to Jesus where they didn't even need to mention their brother's name because Jesus would already know who they were talking to. And then we see in verse 4, when Jesus finds out that Lazarus is ill, he says, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." This is the purpose clause of the whole chapter. So from verse 1 to the end of the chapter, we need to know that everything happens from here is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God can be glorified through it. And notice something, church. Notice that when Jesus hears word that Lazarus is ill, he deliberately waits 2 days longer in the place where he is before traveling to the family. I think it's safe to say that many of the disciples and many of those around Jesus could have seen this as the denial of his love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That was not the case. You see, what Jesus was trying to do, Jesus was trying to lead Mary and Martha out of unbelief in order to teach them about true belief. And he does this through this process of waiting. You see, waiting is inevitable, no matter how old we are. For the young kids in the room, we wait on birthday parties to approach, or for Santa to eat our cookies the night before Christmas. For students in the room like me, we wait to see what other people think of us when we throw a picture up on Instagram or post a story on Snapchat. For the young adults in this room, you wait on getting married, having your first kid or your first big job outside of college. For my parents and the adults in the room, y'all wait on diagnoses from doctors and big career changes. I think on a deeper level, it's safe to say that we all wait on God in some sense too. We wait on God and ask him to heal broken relationships or to bring family members into a relationship with him. However, when it comes to this spiritual waiting or this waiting on God, it becomes very easy for us to start believing things about God that are not true of his character. Right? As we wait, we sometimes want to believe that God is uncaring, he's unloving or unconcerned with what we're going through. And as a result of that, we get angry at God. We get frustrated at God. And we start doubting God because we don't think that he's with us while we wait. I went to Geneva from kindergarten through eighth grade, and at about middle mark of seventh grade year, I began praying and thinking about going to high school at Burney High School. I vividly remember days and nights where I'd be in the car or in my room or in my shower, and I would just be pleading with God because I didn't feel like he was answering me. I'd say, "God, why in the world am I having to wait on you? Like, I want you to make yourself clear to me. I want it to be like the movies where you meet me in a nice, beautiful meadow and say, 'Sam, you shall go here.'" And that's just not how it was. I wish I could say that's how it was, but I had to wait. And I got angry at God and I doubted God. But looking back after I made that decision and did go to Burney High School, I realized something very unique. I realized that Jesus was with me in the waiting. And when I thought he was passive, he was actually being active. When I thought he was absent, he was actually very present. So church, how are you waiting? Are you reading your Bible, seeing what God's word has to say pertaining to how you wait? Are you talking to God through prayer, asking him to lead you and teach you? Are you spending time with other brothers and sisters in your walk with God who are going to pour into you, encourage you when you have trouble seeing the season that you're in? You see, Jesus' delays are not his denials. And after realizing that Jesus' delays are not his denials, we're going to uncover the second point, that victory over death is a present reality. The story continues in verse 17 through 27, and I'd love to read all the verses, but I don't know if I'm going to have the time, so we're just going to hop around that part. In verse 17, it says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And we read that, and a lot of us think, oh man, like that's a long time. And that's true, but there's more meaning to that verse than we think. There was a rabbinical tradition in Jesus' day that claimed that the soul of a deceased body would hover over the tomb of the dead body. It was in hope of reunion. It wanted to get reunited back with the body. However, this soul would depart around the fourth day when it had realized that the body had entered a state of decomposition. And while you might be like, well, why in the world is that significant to this morning's message? This is significant because while a lot of the Jews and a lot of the people of Jesus' day held on to this belief and saw the fourth day of death as permanent and final, Jesus saw it as temporary and was preparing for one of the most miraculous manifestations of his power. Throughout these verses, we see that Martha finds out that Jesus is in the area, and she immediately goes and meets with him. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We need to be very careful when we unpack this statement from Martha, because Martha's not saying, how rude of you, Jesus. Why did you sit tight when you could have saved my brother? She's not at all expressing resentment or reproach or anger at Jesus. So what looks like an accusation towards Jesus is actually an affirmation of her love and respect for Jesus. She doesn't understand the process, but she understands who's in charge of it, and she's at peace with that. Jesus responds in verse 23 by saying, your brother will rise again. And Martha, unable to think deeply about what Jesus has just said, responds with a safe answer by saying, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus lovingly corrects her in verse 25, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Fried did a great job of unpacking the origin behind the I am statement. We find it in Exodus 3 when Moses and God are conversing at the burning bush. And Moses asks God, he says, God, I'm about to go down to Egypt and plead with Pharaoh for the Israelites' freedom. And when they ask who sent me, what am I supposed to say? And God responds with the powerful words of, I am who I am. Tell them that the I am has sent you. So while this statement shows God's completeness and God's supremacy, it also shows the kind of authority that Jesus is claiming onto when he says that he is the resurrection and the life. In other words, Jesus is trying to say, look, there's no life apart from me, and there's no resurrection apart from me. And as a believer of Jesus, we have to realize that you can't have one without the other. In order to have a life surrendered to Christ, you have to be resurrected. But in order to be resurrected, you first have to have a life that is ready to be surrendered to Christ. And there's only one place where that's found. You see, the resurrection and the life are so closely tied to Jesus that they are embodied in him and can be found in a personal relationship with him. You see, Martha thought that victory over death was a future expectation. She thought it was something that was going to happen one day, something that was in the future. But Jesus flips that narrative and crawls into the picture and tells her that victory over death is a present reality. It's this concept, it's called inaugurated eschatology, and I don't even want to get into it because that word confuses me. But basically, it's this idea of the already and the not yet. Where Jesus, when he died on the cross, he already defeated death, and it is soon but not yet to be fully destroyed until Christ comes again. And knowing this, knowing that victory is a present reality over death, that doesn't heal the materialistic. It's not a prosperity gospel or a name it, claim it type gospel where when we pray the prayer and accept Jesus into our lives, life doesn't become Sour Patch and Skittles. I wish it did, but it doesn't. It doesn't heal the materialistic. What it does is it heals our heart, and it changes the perspective on which we look at life. We're able to tell ourselves, look, I know how this story ends. 99% of it might stink, but I serve a God that's good. And he is good when I'm healthy, and he's good when I'm sick. He's good when it's easy to be a Christian, and he's good when it's hard to be a Christian. We read about it that he stays the same through the ages. This is why in verse 26, Jesus says a powerful forward statement. Addressing Martha, he says, do you believe this? Once again, she says to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You see, Jesus asked this question because he wants to move from the knowledge of him and Martha's head to the conviction of him and Martha's heart. He wants to move from what Martha knows to what Martha personally believes in her heart. And with this, Martha not only understands what the resurrection and the life is, she more importantly realizes who the resurrection and the life is. Because church, at the end of the day, the resurrection is way more importantly a person than it is an event. And it's the person and the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. So does the belief of God in your head translate to the belief of God in your heart? Because I could go on and on and on and on about the endless supplements and the tools that help facilitate our belief in God. There's Christian conferences to go to. There's Christian music to listen to. There's Christian podcasts to sync up to your car. There's prayer groups. There's life groups. There's accountability groups. Three of my accountability partners were sitting right there last service. And I say that meaning we have the tools. Those are provided. But there cannot be a disconnect between what we know and believe up here and what becomes a reality in our heart. Take sermons, for example. You could come and sit in the same seat every single Sunday and take notes on the sermon, sing with your hands up, be there every single week. But if that doesn't go from knowledge of the head to conviction of the heart, it is worthless. It is worthless. Because our lives, it's not about modifying our behavior, it's about our heart being transformed by the gospel. So take the tools, take the endless tools we have in 2020, but be purposeful with them. That's what Jesus is saying when, do you believe this? He says, look, I like that you have an intellectual view of me, but an intellectual view of God does not save you. Faith in Jesus saves you. And that takes it to the next level of believing it in your heart. I asked my sister who's sitting right here, I go, Lily, tell me an indicator so I can just try to explain how we know when what we know in our head becomes a reality in our heart. And she says, when we want other people to experience what we are experiencing, that's when you know it's from the heart. Like when you wake up realizing that God's mercies are new every single day and that you were dead in your sin and Christ brought you back to life. And when you want to tell others about that, you know that it's not all up here, but it's all in your heart. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, it's a beautiful thing. The emphasis of the resurrection is on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And after examining how Jesus deliberately waits, and how Jesus embodies the true resurrection and the true life, it becomes clear why Jesus does what he does. And the third point is that it's about faith alone and Christ alone. We see throughout verses 28 through 37 that Mary then has her exchange with Jesus and says the exact same statement that Martha does. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus, after hearing this for the second time, is deeply moved in his spirit. He's actually agitated and angry. He is angry at sin without sinning. We're laughing about it at the first service. That's a quality that we are terrible at. But Jesus is perfect in it. Jesus is actually brought to tears over the fact that Lazarus has died. You see, his tears were not tears of a sentimentalist. They were not tears of a relative. They were tears of the most sympathizing Son of God. That's an application right there. God sees you where you are. And he goes down to our level being fully God and fully man. And he wept over the seriousness of what was happening in the story. That picks us up in verses 38 through 44. It says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So they approached the tomb and Jesus asked the crowd to take away the stone and Martha pipes up and complains about the smell. I think a lot of the times we like to take ourselves out of the passage and just read the story for how it is. But we have to realize that our response to what Jesus was doing is probably would have been similar to their response. And Jesus lovingly corrects her once again and says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the Son of God, see the glory of God?" So like I said at the very beginning, this ties into the purpose of the whole narrative. That's about belief in Jesus and glory to God the Father. Am I saying that Jesus was only going to perform the miracle if Martha's heart was in it? No. What Jesus wanted is he wanted the attention of the crowd and the attention of Mary and Martha to be turned away from the tomb, away from the smell, and towards complete trust in Jesus. And we're going to see that continue to unfold. So Jesus prays to the Father. Notice how he looks up to his Father before he looks into the tomb. Jesus thanks the Father in advance for something he hasn't even done yet because he felt the certainty of its near occurrence. He prays so that the crowd would believe that it was him indeed who God had sent. I've mentioned the Jewish crowd a lot, and it's time for the Mighty Curry Creek crowd to get involved. I'm going to ask y'all a yes or no question. I expect every single one of you to answer with a loud yes or a loud no. Did Jesus need to travel to Bethany in the first place to heal Lazarus?
No.
Louder. Did Jesus need to approach the tomb to heal Lazarus?
No.
Here we go. Did Jesus need to have the stone rolled away to heal Lazarus?
No.
Did Jesus even need to heal Lazarus in the first place?
No.
Rather, Jesus chose to do these things. Jesus chose to travel to Bethany. He chose to approach the tomb. More than that, he chose to have the stone rolled away, and he chose to raise Lazarus so that through the miracle, the crowd would place their faith in the miracle worker. Through the miracle, they would place their faith in the miracle worker. So Jesus cries out in a loud voice. On three, you're going to repeat it with me, these three words. One, two, three. Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out. What? You're telling me the man who had been dead for 96 hours was brought back to life with three powerful words? The answer is yes. If you were to ask me, how in the world did Jesus do this? I would say, how in the world do you think I'm supposed to know? Miracles, by the grace of God, brutally transcend our human finite comprehension. But what I do know is that there is a big distinction drawn here between being physically dead and being spiritually dead. I think Lazarus was unbound for two main reasons. One, he was unbound to show that it was indeed him. Jesus raised him from the dead to show that who he said he would raise, he did indeed raise. But more importantly, Jesus rose Lazarus to show that the effects of death and that the reality of death are overcome in his name. In three powerful words, and with the authority of Jesus saying he was the resurrection and saying he was the life, he brought a dead man back to life. I'm a nutritional and exercise nerd, and I've studied how to gain weight and how to lose weight, how to maintain weight. I learned about the paleo diet, the keto diet, the vegan diet, the high carb, low carb, medium protein, slight fat, you name it. But if you want to know the best weight loss tool, if you're taking notes, write this down. If you want to know the best weight loss tool, do an in-depth study on what happens to the body 92 hours after being dead. It is disgusting. I haven't eaten in a month, and I think I'm just going to continue the fast until Easter. And I say that jokingly, but I also say that seriously, because when I studied that, what I studied what actually happened, it made the miracle seem even powerfuler and even more cool, because it shows what Jesus actually did. But notice, church, how there's no response from Lazarus. At least John doesn't record any response from Lazarus in his narrative. We don't know if Lazarus came out of the tomb weeping, singing, screaming, dancing, crawling, jogging, we don't know. But I'm almost glad that we don't know, because I think that that teaches us a really powerful lesson. Church, this whole story, this whole chapter is not about Lazarus. It's about Jesus. This whole miracle is not about Lazarus. It's about Jesus. If you were to ask me why, I would tell you because the greatest miracle over anything else is the day that you and I confess Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. Because look, the last thing I'm trying to do is demean the significance of Lazarus' miracle. We talked about how powerful it was. We talked about how that showed God's authority and his power. But while Lazarus' miracle was mighty, it was also mortal. It was mighty, but it was also mortal, meaning that Lazarus would one day go on to die again. He had been raised from physical death once, but he was going to have to go on to it again. But then you flip the narrative of that, you flip the story of that, and you see that when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that miracle is the only eternal, ever satisfying, and everlasting miracle. That miracle is not mighty and mortal. That miracle is mighty and immortal. It's the only miracle that lasts forever. We read the promise in 1 Peter that we've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us. So please listen to me, church. If being raised from physical death to physical life holds incredible miraculous significance, how much more miraculous significance will we hold when we are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life? So don't tell me that miracles aren't happening anymore. Miracles are happening every single day when people are brought to their knees and they say, Lord, I confess you as the Lord of my life. And on that day, the greatest miracle imaginable occurs. I did the math and I said that prayer, I prayed that prayer 4,811 days ago on August 26, 2007. And on that day, I realized that I was dead in my sins and my transgressions, but I was made alive in Christ. And I was blind by what the world said it had to offer, but now I see with the light of Christ ruling in my life. And like, I'm not saying that this morning for y'all to be like, oh, that's so cool, 3,000 days, whatever. No, I'm saying that to point it completely back to Christ and say, I did not deserve it, but he so willingly gave it. And we're able to receive life from that. I asked my brother, I said, man, what in the world, like, what's our response to knowing that we've been saved by grace through faith, having nothing to do with it? And he said, dude, we can't help but simply live differently because of that. I think that's so true. I remember exactly where we were. Pastor Free and I were at Longhorn, and he told me that I'd get to be teaching on John 11, the story of Lazarus. And from that day forward, I began praying, asking God to show me what he wanted me to teach on and lead me in his wisdom and in his truth. And through that, I realized something very special. I realized that I am Lazarus, and that you are Lazarus, and that we are Lazarus, and that his condition of physical death is no different than our condition of spiritual death before knowing Jesus. We live our days in captivity to what is temporal. We're obsessed by our desire to possess what the world says is cool, what the world says is popular, what the world says is successful. We are buried alive in self-made tombs of unbelief. Some of us were in that tomb of unbelief for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 30 years, maybe even 50 years. Some of you in this room might still be in that tomb right now. But regardless of where you stand, we have to come to the honest conclusion that our occupation doesn't bring us out of that grave, that our spouse doesn't bring us out of that grave, that our popularity doesn't bring us out of that grave, the amount of quiet times, the amount of church services, the amount of Bible plans we've completed doesn't bring us out of that grave. It's one thing, and it's faith in Jesus Christ, in him alone, that brings us out of that grave. Don't be deceived. The world's going to tell you that it's so many other things. And I'm not here to tell you this. God is here to tell you this. It's one thing. It's faith in him alone. So you might be hearing me teach this morning. And you say, okay, Sam, I know that Jesus' delays are not his denials. I know that victory over death is a present reality. And I know that it's about faith alone and Christ alone. So tell me what I need to do. I'm ready to do it. Give me the game plan. And I'd stop you right there and tell you that's not the answer. Because there's no answer within ourselves. Nothing that we can do can save us. There's only one. And he's the one that took our place. He's the one that stood silently on the platform before Pilate and said, yes, take me. I'll pay the price. Church, I see him. I see him walking to the post to be whipped. I see him laughed at, spit at, mocked. I see him forced to carry a 300-pound cross up a hill called Golgotha to then be nailed to it and have a crown of thorns placed upon his head. You see, his arms were spread 2,000 years ago with nails. But his arms are still spread now without nails because he didn't stop there, church. What happened on the third day? He rose from the grave. He conquered death. He did what you and I can never, ever begin to be able to do. He broke the chains of death, and he defeated the consequences of sin. His arms were spread 2,000 years ago, but they're still spread now. Because when we accept him into our heart, he accepts us into his. And his hands are open to accept you if you haven't said that prayer or made that decision of faith. So where do we get off? Where do we get off thinking that we were going to set ourselves free? Because at the end of the day, it's still Jesus. It'll always be Jesus. It'll never stop being the power of Jesus. And if his blood was sufficient for your salvation, his blood is definitely sufficient to sustain you through every sin, through every challenge, and through every temptation. Cray Creek, Jesus is enough. And we get to live in that. And that's a miracle in and of itself. Jesus says delays are not his denials. Victory is a present reality over death, and it's about faith alone and Christ alone. You see, Jesus did not deserve your death, but he does deserve your life. So where do you stand? Are you Lazarus in the tomb? Are you Lazarus unbound and free? Maybe you're out of the tomb, but you still live like you're in it. Regardless of where you stand, I want to tell you that the gospel is about coming to Jesus as we are. If we think that we can only come to Jesus when we have it all together, we will never come to Jesus because we will never have it all together. See, it's incredible when Jesus meets us where we are, but he doesn't leave us where we are. He's willing to walk alongside us despite our dirtiness, despite our sins, despite our addictions. There may be some sins and some struggles that we would never speak of, but there is no sin and no struggle that the precious blood of Jesus Christ cannot forgive. I'm going to invite some of the pastors and the prayer team and the elders up, and I invite you to respond. Maybe you heard me say that Jesus' delays are not his denials, and you're in a period of waiting right now, and you just can't experience that. If that's the case, we invite you to come. Maybe you heard me say that victory over death is a present reality, but all you're feeling right now is defeat. You need prayer and guidance on that. If that's the case, then come. Maybe you heard that it's about faith alone and Christ alone, and you've been convicted of there being a disconnect between what you know in your head and what you believe in your heart. If that's the case, then come. And most importantly, if you've been living a life apart from Jesus, and you have not asked him into your heart, and if you want today to be the first day of your life, where you are called out of the grave, I can tell you that it's going to be a glorious day like we just sang about. The floor is open. I'm going to close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I don't even know what our response should be except thank you. Thank you that you wash us whiter than snow despite us being covered in filthiness. Lord, I pray that as we leave this church today, I pray that our lives are changed by your gospel. Lord, help this church remember today, not an 18-year-old coming up and talking a bunch. I pray that they leave remembering you better and knowing more about you and what your gospel has to offer. I pray that the time of response is sweet and it can be made much of you and little of ourselves. God, thank you for what you have done. Thank you for your son dying on the cross. Thank you for who you are and who we are only because of what you've done. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.